Well, good morning. It's great to be here again. As Greg mentioned, my name is Connor. It's always a great treat and privilege it is to come and to worship with you all. If you were here last week or if you're just joining us now, last week we began looking into the book of Joel. It's the second book in the Minor Prophets. And this morning we're going to be turning our attention to the opening section of chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn there, it's going to be Joel chapter 2. We're going to read the first 17 verses. You can follow along, and I will read it for us this morning. So Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. I'll give us a moment to turn it there. This is God's word for us this morning. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people, like there has never been before, nor will again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. With the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is God's word for us this morning. I think growing up, there are days that are filled with specific anticipation. These days as a kid are like no other. You face them with such excitement. The most obvious example, I think, in any kid's life is the day of Christmas morning. As a kid, there's no other day that's greater than that. So much expectation and wonder at the approaching morning. For myself, as a young kid, there were days that I looked forward to with such excitement, such anticipation. These would have been days where snowboarding trips were following, surf trips were following. And what would happen to me is that I would be so excited, so pumped up for the next day that I could barely eat. I could barely sleep. The excitement and the expectation were so great that I could hardly function. As we move through life, we see this progression that marks off specific days with joy and excitement. The day you finally graduate college, the day you get married, the day you have your first child, the day that you start that new job. We can't help but mark off our lives with these important days, because in our lives they carry such significance. It's here in the second chapter of Joel, we see the prophet who in chapter one is brought against this charge against the people of Israel, who are experiencing this plight of invading locusts. We see here in chapter two, he calls them to take hold of something that's approaching, something that far exceeds what they're experiencing in the turmoil of this great plague, as the prophet Joel calls forward the approaching day of the Lord. He calls the people of Israel to hear that this day is coming. This day is approaching. This morning, as we look into chapter 2 of the book of Joel, we encounter, if not the central theme, one of the major themes that Joel presents to us. It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And what he also calls out is what we'll see is what Israel is to do in response to this approaching day. From our vantage point, we're going to look at 3 points in response to this reading, 3 points in reflecting on chapter 2. As we look at each of these points, we're going to see what is to be expected in anticipating the day of the Lord and why this matters in our own day and in our own context. The points this morning of reflection are going to be the call, the content, and the charge. The call, content, and charge. As we look into the details of Joel's prophecy here, the question we must ask ourselves is the exact question that Joel poses at the end of verse 11. Who can endure the day of the Lord? And what we'll see is that amidst this great and terrifying description of what is approaching, Joel lays out for us what not only the original readers and hearers of this book would have been called to, but what you and I are called to in our own day. The call, content, and the charge. So the first point this morning is the call. As Joel opens up here, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins with this: blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. If you remember from last week, we saw in Joel chapter 1, specifically verse 15, Joel makes this first mention of the day of the Lord. The first mention of the day of the Lord that's approaching. But as we see here, as chapter 2 sort of unravels, we see further description and further evidence of what this day is doing, what this day means. And the blowing of the trumpet is here a way to sort of sound the alarm of this impending day. Over the last few years, I've worked as a substitute teacher, sort of along with serving in ministry. And one of the interesting things about being a substitute teacher is that you fill in just sort of a very short time frame, typically just 1, maybe 2 days at most. And sort of the way it works, if you're not familiar, is you basically show up, you make your way to the administration office, you get your plans, you go to your classroom, and essentially what you do is you have a schedule laid out for you, and you follow it to a T. You don't typically add anything. You don't typically take anything away. But what happens is this, is that the teacher will usually point out very important things that you need to take note of. Maybe certain assemblies, maybe special events that are going on. But most importantly, the teacher will typically point out, and the administration will give you a heads up, is if there is a fire drill. And this is very important to take note of. A few months ago, I was subbing in a class, and the day was going smoothly. Everything was running according to plan. But out of nowhere, we hear the alarm. The fire alarm goes off, and I have 25 sixth graders look up and ask me, is this real? And unfortunately, my only response was, I don't know. And I'm not sure what we're really supposed to do. And what had proceeded to happen was about me and 25 other sixth graders bumble and sort of fumble around and make our way out to the field. And we could tell that those looking upon us could see we had no idea what we were supposed to be doing. We had no idea the response we were to take to the sounding of that alarm. An alarm wakes you up. It causes you to look and to take action. And what Joel does here as he opens chapter 2 is he calls for the alarm to be sounded. This blasting of the trumpet was sort of a typical process that the prophets of Israel would have taken to warn of impending or of approaching armies. The prophets would have held a special place in the people of Israel in that society. They were called to sound the alarm. They stood as watchmen over the battles that Israel would have fought. And they would have given oracles concerning battles and war. But what's interesting to note here is that when Joel sounds the alarm, it's not due necessarily to the enemies of Israel who are mounting an attack. It's actually the armies of God. Look at verse 11 as it records this. The Lord utters his voice before his army. This is what Joel is depicting in the day of the Lord, as Israel is now posed with the question posed at verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? As we move further along in the scriptures, we get a more robust understanding of what the day of the Lord entails. Specifically, we can look to the New Testament and we come away with a greater understanding of what's to be not only expected, but anticipated in this approaching day. Jesus, in his ministry, gives a description in Matthew's gospel of what this day is going to look like. In Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, Jesus says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Joel here, in this opening of chapter 2, points to what's inevitably going to be fulfilled in Christ's return. What Matthew points out in his gospel and what he records for us shows how Jesus uses the same language of Joel chapter 2 to point forward to the day of his return. So what can we take away from this opening section of Joel? One thing I think we must come away with is the reality that there is a day that's approaching, where the Lord God will come to judge the world. Second, what this passage in Joel is doing is it situates where you and I find ourselves in terms of the drama of redemptive history. I think what this entails is that it shows how we as the church take our place in this world, awaiting the day when the Lord Jesus will return. And we as the church live as pilgrims on the way, living out our callings, each to the glory of God and to the best of our abilities. As Joel opens with the trumpet and the alarm of that approaching day, we begin to see that the alarm comes with details, details of what this day is going to look like. And what we look at into the details of Joel's prophecy is we come to the content of that day. Our second point this morning. Looking at the call of the impending day of the Lord, we can move into the content of this approaching day. As Joel sort of moves from the sounding of the alarm to showcasing the details of this great day. Joel here continues in this stream of prophecy as chapter 2 continues. And I think it's important that we note its connection to the previous chapter. Chapter 1, as we saw, focuses its attention on the immediate invasion of the locusts that are overtaking the land of Israel. But here in chapter 2, Joel uses this locust experience as an extended metaphor, a metaphor that sort of shows as a signpost of the impending day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when the Lord will himself come as the head of his army to wage war against evil. Look at just a few examples of the imagery that Joel uses here. In verse 2, we see darkness, gloom, clouds. In verse 3, fire. Verse 10, earthquakes and the sun and the moon being darkened. And in all this imagery, we don't have to go very far to see the connection that this imagery holds, to see it take place and take shape in other passages of Scripture. Joel's using the language, for example, of Exodus 10, where the Lord sends locusts against the people of Egypt. But here, what Joel's doing is he's not showcasing that it's the enemies of Israel, but actually Israel herself, who's on the receiving end of this plague. As the chapter progresses, we see the continual use of military language. Military language is used to describe this day. We see war horses, armies ready for battle, soldiers overtaking the city. All of this is striking imagery. Moving forward in the scriptures, we see the language of Joel 2 here is acutely similar to the description given in Hebrews chapter 12 of what the heavenly Jerusalem is going to look like. The language of Joel 2 is also acutely similar to the sort of locust creatures that appear in Revelation chapter 9. Essentially, what Joel is doing is he's using this rich biblical language, and he's using this to sort of showcase what the impending day of the Lord is going to look like. And it's here where we see Joel in his prophetic ministry. He not only points us backwards to what's taken place in Israel's past, but Joel also points us forward to where we see the later biblical authors use Joel to sort of further explain and expound upon the approaching day of the Lord. The question now is, why is all of this happening? Why is this all taking place? And here commentators note that in Joel 2, there's this connection that points us back to the Garden of Eden. We see this connection specifically in the text where the text says this: the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness. Why is all this taking place? Why is all of this happening? To answer this, Joel points us back to the Garden of Eden. Raymond Dillard, the Old Testament scholar, says this about the theme of Eden that runs through the second chapter of Joel. He says this: the paradise motif is of great importance in the Bible. Though humankind was driven from the garden that God had prepared for his image bearer in Eden, God would eventually bring his chosen people into a land flowing with milk and honey. Israel was God's garden, his vineyard, his planting. I think Dillard here notes the theme of Eden that runs throughout the story of the Bible. And as we come to this specific period in Israel's history, we see again, much like the account of Adam in the garden, it's due to sin that once again Israel finds itself with paradise lost. It's no longer paradise, but wilderness. And the reality is that no one escapes. Israel's sin brought about this impending judgment, but we know all too well that we fall short. That in each of us, there is the reality and the consequences of sin. And all this points back to paradise lost for you and for me. You see, because of sin, the question of who can endure the day of the Lord, it moves from the sort of abstract to the personal. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? No one can escape before the armies of the Lord. Who can endure? No one. Your own efforts, your own achievements, your works, your reputation and title, none of this can save you. None of this will be good enough, because none of this matters in the end when met with the standard of God. However, I don't think we really come up against this idea very much in our own culture, in our own day, do we? The reality is that most in our own culture buy into two major errors when it comes to viewing and concerning their interpretation of God, that both end up drawing the conclusion that God doesn't really repay evil. We see these two errors. On the one hand, you have the secular type approach. This is the first error. It says that God is essentially irrelevant, non-existent. And the notion that God would repay evil is offensive because we know that it's really the weak or the strong that prey upon the weak, and all it is that matters is what is set before us. On the other hand, we have the view that sadly, I think, so present in many of today's churches, that said that God is essentially your cheerleader, a God who's a really big coach who wants the best life for you, and he can help you get there. I think both of these ideas have so permeated our culture, but they're so starkly opposed to what we see in the scriptures. Both of these are starkly opposed to the idea that God would come to humanity in judgment. Because in both of these ideas, either one, God is irrelevant, or if he exists, he does so for the purpose of giving good people good things. But what do the scriptures say? The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Both of these modern notions of who God is stand in stark contrast to what the scriptures teach. Because the scriptures convey to us so clearly that the biblical God is a God of justice who punishes sin. But this is not at the expense of his grace and mercy. A God who leaves sin unpunished and does not bring about charges against the guilty, who doesn't punish the wrong and the evil we see so permeate our world, is not a God who is worthy of our worship. I think the reality is that it takes a certain set of conditions, a certain set of conditions to come to the conclusion of a God without judgment. I think the truth is, in our own day, this idea of a non-judging God seems to fit a little too well into the confines of our culture's quest for self-acceptance. This idea that nothing from the outside, from any outside source, can stand in opposition to who I think I can be. And I think it should be of no surprise that this aspect of the Christian faith showcases how we are swimming upstream against our day's culture. Because the call and the content of this approaching day also point to the charge that Joel calls us to hear. As Joel calls out of this approaching day, we're left again with the question of who can endure this day. But luckily for us, Joel does not leave it up to ourselves to find the answer to this, because what we see in looking at the call and the content of the day of the Lord, Joel shifts his attention, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, to where we get an answer of what we are to do in light of this approaching day. Joel says this in verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." The call that Joel gives us is to return to the Lord with everything, with our whole hearts. "Rend your hearts here, not your garments," points to the fact that our heart is not just our emotions or what makes up what we feel, but all of who we are, our minds, our wills, our intellect. It's being broken before the Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 51, verse 17, that it's a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Here, Joel displays the answer to who can endure the day of the Lord. It's those who repent and believe. Now is the time. Now is the time. And why? Because in verse 13, Joel shows it's because of who God is. It's because of who God is that moves us and calls us to repent and trust in him. Verse 13 gives this beautiful statement that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Our repentance here does not control God. People cannot force God to show them forgiveness. God forgives because it's who he is. God extends us grace not because we're so great or because we bring anything to the table. No. He extends his grace and mercy to us because of who he is. The same Lord that thunders with his armies also extends grace and the offer of deliverance, because this is who God is. Your sin may be great, but God's grace is greater. God, by his nature and his character, is a forgiving God. And this attribute of God remains unchanged. God forgives because that's who he is. God does not have to forgive, but he chooses to. And he displays that choice so beautifully at great cost to himself, because he does so at the expense of his only son, the Lord Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this: "For our sake he," speaking of Jesus, "for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the gospel, that you can't in your own power endure the day of the Lord, that you've failed, and in your sin and misery, you and no one else can stand before God. But in the Lord Jesus, we have someone who has come in our place, someone who meets and fulfills the law of God on our behalf. And in his death upon the cross, Jesus takes on the judgment and wrath of God that you and I deserve. And at that great day of the Lord, at that final judgment, we who trust and believe and rest in Jesus are not treated according to our failures, because we're treated according to the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness given to us freely. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came not only to pay for your and my own sin, but to live righteously in your place. So that when you believe and trust and rest in him, his righteousness is given to you freely, as if you'd earned it on your own. Where does this leave us? For one, I think we must see that in all of this, it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who brings us to see our sin and to see our need for repentance, and that God works in us through his Holy Spirit to see how far we've fallen short. That the work of the Spirit works along with the Word of God, that both together draw us into faith and repentance, and to see the free offer of grace and mercy in Christ. We also see that as the alarm is being sounded, Joel calls the people of Israel together. If you were to look back at verse 15 and 16, Joel says this: "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants." The gospel doesn't call individuals to remain on their own. The gospel calls a people together, the church. And what we see Joel allude to here is the fact that sanctification, that process where God the Holy Spirit works in us, changing and transforming us more and more into the image of Christ, that this takes place amongst the saints, the people whom God has called together to be his church. The people of God are not lone rangers, but a new people, a new community called together. So we've considered this opening section of Joel chapter 2. We've seen the reality of a coming day, a day where the living God will judge all. And the question we must ask ourselves is, where do you stand? For those who trust and believe in the gospel, those who are resting and receiving in what Jesus has done for them, there is no fear. There is only hope, because we are united to our faithful Savior. And this day will not be a day of judgment, but a day of vindication, because our hope is in the Lord. Take hope this morning in what Jesus has done, and know that it is done for you. Pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you for the message of your word. that your word shows that we are not left to ourselves, not left to our own devices, but you draw near to us in Christ, that you left the riches of heaven and took on flesh to live righteously in our place, that you might pay for our sin, that we might be called your people. We thank you that the message of the gospel shows that in our own strength we fail, but in Jesus, in his righteousness, we are victorious. We ask that as we go from here, your word and your spirit would continue to work in us, showing us how far we fall short, but how great your grace and mercy is in Jesus. For we pray all this in his name. Amen.